It is my joy today to introduce to the church family Scott Brown, who is one of our really beloved friends, servant of Christ, working with Chosen People Ministries in that slightly beautiful country known as New Zealand. Scott's been a friend of our church for many, many years, pastored previously, congregational leader, that's the word they always used, of the Son of David congregation, which actually met at First Baptist Church of Wheaton for a period of time. So we've been housemates, we've been friends, we've been brothers in Christ, fellow laborers in the work of the Lord. Church family, let's welcome Scott and hear about that ministry and what God has for us. Brother,
welcome. Welcome to Pathway.
So you may think I keep coming back because I want to have the privilege of declaring God's word for you, but actually I'm just a narcissist who likes hearing nice things said about me. You guys have the nicest introductions. I so appreciate that. And wow, what an amazing venue. This is incredible. What a beautiful place to worship. And you got a, good grief, keyboard and strings and brass and woodwinds and a pulpit that needs a zip code. This thing is like the size of Boston. It's incredible. Anyway, it is delightful to be with you again. I can't quickly, and so I won't try, to tell you about the amazing things that you are supporting in New Zealand. To say the least, God is doing great things. He is reaching Israelis by the thousands and other international backpackers by the tens of thousands in that place. You're all invited down under. We'd love to host you. But just to give you a sense of the success of the work that you're supporting, last summer, which was your winter, in just a three-month period, we had over 1,000 personal evangelistic encounters with Israelis through our accommodation ministry and through our campground ministry. Now, the neat thing is that when we're talking about encounters, I'm not saying this is just sort of track passing. Now, we're talking about conversations that sometimes last days at a time. So I'm so thrilled, I'm so grateful, and thank you so much for standing with us in prayer, financial giving. Each of you has received some of our propaganda information. This will tell you a little bit more about who we are, and that little tear-off slip in the middle is a way for you to keep in touch with us. It'll get you our monthly prayer letter, which is just really a very quick update of what's going on in New Zealand. If you'd like to give financially, if you'd just like to pray for us, that's what this is for. So you can just rip it off, leave it at the welcome table as you're leaving, and we'll stay connected. You'll notice in your bulletin that it mentions the sermon title, I Will Be a Witness, Matthew 28. Jesus, on the victory side of death, proclaims that he has been given all authority in heaven and on the earth. The authority that we lost in the garden has been restored by his sinless death and his glorious resurrection. And now he gathers his 11 disciples who to this point have only heard one commission, and that is go to none other but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he says, no, make disciples of all nations. That's the mandate. Make disciples. Here's the method. Going, immersing, teaching. He's equipped us. He's empowered us. God forbid that we shirk that commission. Now that's the end of that message. Do I have time for another sermon? Actually, that's not my sermon at all. There was a mistake in there, but I kind of figured I should deliver something. So that was that. Actually, I'm here to talk to you about something completely different, but I hope you enjoyed that short sermon. Wouldn't it be nice if all sermons were that short? Anyway, oh, we're getting applause for that. That's not a good sign. I really want to talk to you about something that has troubled me for a long time. One of the things I love about the staff here at Pathways is they give me and others, I'm sure, a great deal of freedom in terms of what to deliver to you. Today I want to talk to you about worship. Worship worries me, and the reason it worries me is because I think somehow we've cheapened it or we've counterfeited it or something. The things we call worship may not be worship at all. You ever wonder what God's design for worship really is? As a Jewish guy, I look back at how the Jews worshipped, and there was never worship without blood and death. What does that mean? You know, we say things like, the worship was great. Have you ever heard somebody say that? The worship was great. Wow, wasn't it amazing? what do they usually mean when they say that? What do you mean when you say that? It might mean that the singing was awesome, that the musicianship was stunning. It may be that the worship leader or the special music just turned a chord in a certain way that inspired me, and that's all good. But the question is it really worship? That troubles me. Because if I'm reading it right, this thing we call worship should be so intimate, wow, that it reflects the bond we have with our bridegroom Jesus. Would you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24? 2 Samuel chapter 24. We're talking really today about the cost of worship, the cost of worship. And the context here is 2 Samuel begins with the death of Israel's first king, Saul, and it goes up to chronicle the reign of the second king, King David. This chapter records the establishment of, well, not this chapter, but this book records the establishment of Jerusalem as the religious and political center of the nation. It records military victories, David's sin with Bathsheba, God's covenant with David, which Messiah himself would fulfill one day. And now we come to this rather bizarre event in chapter 24, which leads up to one of the most important purchases ever made in the history of the earth. People are still fighting today over possession of this purchase. You'll see it on the front page of the Post today. Now let's check it out and remember that our purpose today is consider the cost of worship. What I'm asking you to consider today, to give you the punchline, is that worship must cost or it might not be worship at all. Chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it, but why does my lord the king desire this thing?" You'll notice David gives no response. Brothers and sisters, there is no overstating the value of accountable relationships. I wonder if we really realize the amazing benefit we enjoy of being knitted together as a body of believers and the incredible benefit of having people around us whom we can trust and who will ask the hard questions. Has anyone ever had the guts, dear ones, to ask you, "Why do you desire this thing?" If not, you probably need a Joab in your life to challenge you and to help knock you back on center when you're about to make a really bad choice. And that's what's happening in David's life right now. Picking up with verse 8. "So went they in God through all the land. They came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" Now let me ask you, what is it that David did that prompts him to say, "I have sinned and done foolishly"? What has he done? He counted the people. Is it wrong to count people? You know, I hang around pastors a lot, and I was with a group of pastors in New Zealand, and mostly they were talking about numbers of people. They count their people. It's kind of funny. One of them said, "You know, I really don't like the people that go to my church, but at least there's a lot of them." I thought that was a little odd. But there's a number of instances in the Bible where God actually instructs people to count people. I mean, good grief, what do you think the book of Numbers is all about, right? It's about numbers, and one of the reasons it's not on Casey Kasem's Pop Top 40 is because the counting can make you mishugana, a little crazy. Is it really wrong to count? And so if counting is not evil in itself, what did David do wrong? You know, one of the first things folks learn about God when they're seriously trying to cultivate a relationship with Him is this. And if you've walked with the Lord more than a few months, you've probably gotten this, that God isn't nearly as concerned with what we do as why we do it. Have you noticed that? When Eve blew it in the garden and God asked her, "What is it that you have done? Eve, what have you done?" He wasn't looking for information. It's not as though God needs data. No, He was asking her the what as a way of prompting her to confess the why. From God's perspective, motive is everything, and that's why your adherence to the mere letter of the law is not that impressive to the Almighty when it's not backed up to the spirit of the law. Right letter with the wrong spirit, right deed with the wrong motive, it's bupkis, it's meaningless, it's worthless. For example, when you give a gift, or when you give a hug, or when you offer a smile, these behaviors are all morally neutral. They are meaningless until you discover the why behind the what. That gift you offer may be ministry, or it may be manipulation. It's the why that gives meaning. Dear ones, it wasn't the act of counting that got David in trouble. It was the motive behind it. God hates idolatry in any form. Now, I don't know how you would define idolatry. I would define it this way, that idolatry is the attempt to extract meaning or significance or purpose or love from anything or anyone other than God Himself. If you read His love letter, the Bible, you'll catch on pretty quickly that He keeps repeating over and over again, "Find your meaning in Me alone. I am your strength and your shield, not your popularity. I am your strong tower, not your portfolio. I am the one who has a purpose for your life, not your career. I am your righteousness, your virtue, your dignity, your significance, because I am the only one who unconditionally ascribes value to you." Idolatry is trying to suck life out of anything other than the I am. You know, when I was a little kid, one of the things I used to do in my neighborhood was to start carnivals. We'd have this little carnival every year in the summer, and, you know, we'd have these silly little rides and games. And after the carnival, me and my friends would count the money. We'd count it over and over and over again. Not to make an accounting of what we earned. There's nothing wrong with that. No. We were counting it over and over again to cherish and adore that pile of change and to feel so good about ourselves because look how many and how much. Now, David's sin was not that he counted his men. His confession and his remorse in verse 10 has nothing to do with taking a census. David knew his heart. And guys, ladies, the thing that prompted God to say of David, "He has a heart after my own heart," is what you see right here. David, like God, won't tolerate sin. Now notice something. It's kind of cool when you notice that 10 months have passed since he ordered the census. 10 months have gone by since he blew it. It was 10 months later that he finally saw the leaven, the sin in his heart, and at that moment, he faced a decision as to how he would respond to the sin. Now, I can tell you how most people would respond. "Ah, gee, you know, I feel kind of bad about this, but hey, that was 10 months ago. I mean, there's nothing I can do about it now. Let's let bygones be bygones." Brothers and sisters, when it comes to sin in our lives, there's no such thing as bygones. We become responsible for sin the moment we're aware of it, be it 10 seconds, 10 months, or 10 years after its occurrence. You know, I remember the first sermon I heard as a brand new believer. The first sermon was from Matthew 5, and it had to do with worship, actually. It had to do with, if you know someone has something against you, don't even bother worshiping. Lay your gift down at the altar and make it right with your brother. You've read that passage, right? All right? Don't even bother trying to worship me until you've made it right with your brother. And I hated that sermon. First sermon I heard, I hated it. Why? Because Harold Stewart came to mind. And the Harold I didn't want to think about. Now, Harold Stewart hated my guts. This is like 6 years before I heard the sermon. Harold hated me because I got the job he wanted. I worked at a factory. I was the new kid on the block. He'd been there for 20 years. I got the job he wanted. I was, you know, brought up to a foreman position. Hated my guts for that. And I'm thinking to myself, well, that's not my fault. Well, Matthew 5, I just heard in this rotten sermon. Matthew 5 says, it doesn't matter if it's your fault or not. Your brother has something against you. Make it right. Make it right fast. Don't even bother worshiping. All right. So I came home and I looked up Harold's number, called it. No answer. Yes. Praise God. Obviously, that's a sign of God. Oh, I know what it was. It was a Genesis 22 moment. I didn't have to kill Isaac. I just had to raise the knife. That's all it was. Okay? Yes. And then I heard God say, no. Call again. I called again. Hello? Hey, Harold, this is Scott Brown. What do you want? This is 6 years later, okay? Harold, this is going to sound a little crazy, but my life has totally changed. I have, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, come alive, and I'm not the man I was. And suddenly I'm aware of the fact that you have something against me. And Harold, I just want to say I'm really sorry, and I'd love to restore our relationship. Now, I don't know what happened, but it was like Harold handed the phone to somebody else. Harold suddenly said, oh, Scott, oh, that's no big deal. Oh, come on, listen, that was a long time ago. Hey, what happened to you? You came to faith in Jesus? What's that? Amazing. See, we're responsible the moment we're aware of the sin. It doesn't matter how long ago, and God will restore. Now, unfortunately, sin is not like an ever-ready battery or prescription medicine. It doesn't lose its potency with the passage of time. In fact, leaven is the symbol for sin in the Bible, and you may have noticed that leaven increases with time. Leaven becomes more powerful, more insidious with time. Why? Because it's alive. It's an organism. Until sin is dealt with biblically, it remains potent and deadly. In a sense, it gets worse. And the text has more to say about the potency of sin. In verse 10, David says to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. I have greatly sinned. The Hebrew is chatati meod. That word chata literally means to forfeit. David is confessing something that the Spirit of God has shown him, that in doing what he did, he forfeited something. He gave up something. Adam and Eve forfeited the truth for a lie. Now consider the genius of sin, the deceitfulness of sin. When we sin, now come on, be honest with me, when you sin, the very reason we sin is that we actually think we're gaining something, when in fact we're losing something, we're forfeiting integrity, we're losing trust. Back to the text, verse 11. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now, consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But don't let me fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these verses contain at least two solid sermons, so I'm going to ignore them completely, except to point out one critical truth about the nature of sin and the nature of God. Some people will read this and be tempted to think God unkind. Some will think, oh, come on, God, I mean, David repented of his sin. Why are you being so harsh? 70,000 men, I mean, come on. Now, this kind of thinking is pretty typical of earthlings, and it only betrays our ignorance of the nature of sin. See, dear ones, it's pure physics. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction, and it's the same with sin. Every sinful action has a reaction, and feeling sorry about it, while that's honorable, doesn't stop the ripple effect of sin. You know, Jewish wisdom tells the story of a woman who spread malicious gossip and lies about her neighbor and later discovered that the rumors that she had spread were completely inaccurate and unfounded. She felt sorry for what she had done. And so she went to the town sage, every village had a sage, and went to ask what she should do. She said to the sage, "I feel terrible about the lies I spread. How can I undo the harm that I've done?" Well, the old sage instructed her. He said this, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into the town market and buy a whole chicken from the butcher." By the way, we Jews are responsible for the death of billions of chickens. We make great chicken soup, okay? Cures everything but death and taxes. He says, "Go into town, get a whole chicken from the butcher, and as you walk home, I want you to pluck the feathers of the chicken one by one and just drop them on the ground. When you're done with that, come back to me. I'll tell you what to do." The woman goes to town as she was instructed, buys the chicken, plucks the feathers, and comes back to the sage for advice. Here's what he says. "Now, I want you to retrace all your steps and gather all the feathers you dropped along the way." She rushes out of his home. She hurries back to gather the feathers. She works for hours, and to her despair, she gets a little handful of feathers, just a few. The rest were scattered by the wind. She comes back to the sage and says, "Look, I'm sorry, but I couldn't get them. I just got a few." The sage says to her, "It's good that you feel bad about what you've done. Learn from it, because you will never be able to undo the harm you have done." Dear ones, God isn't being harsh when he allows us to experience the consequences of sin. It's just kingdom physics playing out. Back to the verse 18. Chapter 24, verse 18, and we'll finish it out. "Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' And so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked, and he saw the king and his servants coming toward him." You can imagine the shock, right? "So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground, and Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to this servant?' And David said, 'Oh, I've come to buy the threshing floor from you and to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' Now Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and look, here's the threshing implements and the yokes of all the oxen for the wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' The king says to Araunah, 'No. No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.' And so David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekalim of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And so the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel." I want to close with two observations about worship. Here's the first point. Brothers and sisters, true repentance contains worship. True repentance contains worship. Look what's happening in the text. David is filled with remorse and godly sorrow for what he has done. He wants to know the proper way to respond. God sends Gad to instruct David to erect an altar. Verse 18, altar. When you see the word altar, brothers and sisters, in the Old Testament, think worship. No worship without an altar, no altar without worship. Those two words, those two ideas are one paradigm. Altar equals worship. True repentance contains the element of worship. Why? Because true repentance brings you into the presence of God, into a more intimate, restored relationship with God. And in that setting, dear ones, worship happens. Now, would you agree that worship has little, if anything, to do with the words we say and the songs we sing and the instruments we play? Now, those are the fruit of worship. Worship is an exchange of that which is precious to me for that which is precious to God. And when that transaction happens, we inherit the fullness of the Lord and worship happens. It's an intimate, supernatural affair. True repentance contains worship. In other words, repentance without an altar, worship, is man-made. It's cut rate, it's artificial, it's counterfeit, it's cheap. Repentance without an altar is the method of Esau. You remember him, Esau, who, quote, sought the place of repentance, not repentance. He sought the place of repentance with tears. Have you ever seen it? Have you ever shed those tears? Lots of tears and sorrow that they were caught, you know, sorrow for the suffering it brought them, crying and seeking the place of repentance without repenting. And to make things even worse, we in our worldly, fleshy compassion, when we see the tears flowing, we want to say, you know, oh, surely you've suffered enough. Surely you've suffered enough. Oh, let me rescue from this suffering. Oswald Chambers, in his classic devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, says something like this somewhere around March. You who rescue, beware. Because those you rescue in a nether world will raise a bony finger and say, you robbed me of discovering the sufficiency of Messiah. When I heard that the first time, it was a death. I was in the height of codependency, getting my need for neediness met by rescuing everyone. Are you a rescuer, you thief? Let that pain turn to worship and then console them. God, help us for our foolish sympathies. The first point about worship is true repentance includes worship. Second point about worship, to finish it off, true worship costs. Look what's happening here. Can you see it? A man is broken. He's moving toward repentance. He's walking in the direction of sacrifice and remorse. He's willing to pay something. He's desiring to give up something, to build this altar, to worship and repent before the Lord. And suddenly, look what happens, because it happens every day in our churches. Here is someone offering to relieve him of the cost of worship. Friends, in the immortal words of Rabbi Paul the Apostle, that ain't right. That ain't good. Don't do that. Don't relieve someone of the cost of worship. Do that, and you rob him of his cleansing, of his appointment with God. You're a thief. You're stealing from him an appointment, an intimacy with the Almighty. You and your fleshy sympathy are holding him back from what may be a breaking point with God Almighty. Pay for his altar and you rob him of worship. Listen to these words from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26 and following. Listen to these words. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, when you see the word salvation in the Hebrew Scriptures, it means rescue. It's usually talking about rescue from a physical predicament. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for whose rescue? Whose rescue? God's, not yours. Now listen. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. What? It's good to let someone be burdened? Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Some of the griefs you and our neighbors are suffering are delivered by God. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Don't rescue. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Lord, have you no mercy? Let him suffer. Yes, that's exactly right. God has a purpose in it. And here it is, verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief. Let me say it again. Though God causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Brothers and sisters, one of the most heinous crimes we commit is rescuing worshipers from an authentic experience from God. I remember when Matt Hannon, a very wise mature Christian from Vancouver, came down to minister to a very broken bunch of missionaries. I was one of them. He spent a weekend with us, ministering to us, and during that time, a guy, one of our missionaries, confessed his addiction to pornography. and how it was breaking up his marriage and family. I saw him weeping, not just weeping, but sobbing, not just sobbing, but I mean, he was in a puddle on the floor. It was a mess. He was totally broken. I saw Matt get up and walk over to him to begin to pray, and I thought, oh, praise God, Matt's going to console him. Matt did anything but console him. Oh, no. Matt prayed something like this, Lord, this is a wretched man. This is a lustful, weak man, a man whose sin has brought shame upon his testimony, upon his family, and upon you. And I'm thinking, Matt, what are you doing? I mean, how can you do that? Have mercy on him. No, Matt was delivering this poor man to God himself for rescue. Most of us don't do stuff like that. Most of us say something like, what you did wasn't that bad. You know, surely you've suffered enough. Hey, no need to ask forgiveness. Good grief, that happened 10 months ago. Let me pay for your altar. You thief, you criminal. You swept him off the course of blessing by sparing him the cost of an altar. So many lessons here in Arabna's attempt to ease the pain and reduce the cost of David. Some of the lessons scare me. For example, we in our churches, we try to avoid using Christianese and jargon, and by the way, I think that's a good idea, avoiding religious words or behaviors that tend to alienate folks who aren't familiar with that kind of stuff. That's smart. And I kind of think the simple message of salvation is often clouded by stuffy, you know, foggy religious stuff that distracts seekers from the good news to the point where it doesn't sound so good anymore. I mean, think of that old Jesus movies. Remember the old Jesus movies? You know, where Jesus is in a bathrobe, right? And he's walking kind of like this. I mean, I remember seeing those and thinking, this guy has ingested some serious chemicals and he's going to get hit by a bus. I mean, it's embarrassing, right? We don't want Jesus to be seen that way by our people, and it's good that we're careful. Very good. But sometimes it gets problematic. When we share week after week the message of redemption, we try to present it in a way that's a little more palatable than the repent or die street preacher method. I think that's a good idea. And I think most have rejected the good news because we package it badly. But here's the catch. If we sweeten it, stick with me, if we sweeten it so much that it requires nothing of people, if we've made it so comfortable for the listener, or have given them the impression that what we're offering is some convenient pre-packaged atonement meal for them. Oh, don't worry. You don't have to cook it. We'll cook it for you. Oh, I'm sorry. And is it inconvenient for you to pick it up? We'll be happy to deliver it to you online. We wouldn't want you to be inconvenienced. Oh, and I'm sorry. You don't like all this talk about sin and sacrifice and blood and repentance and humility? Well, we'll just scrape that yucky stuff off the plate because we wouldn't want you to be in any way uncomfortable or inconvenienced. If that's what we've done, turned God's gracious gift of life into milquetoast. If your congregation is to you just a nice place with nice people, with nice singing and nice teaching that makes you feel so nice, then we are Arabna robbing others of an encounter with the Holy One. I say that because the simple truth is, apart from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are headed to hell in a rocket at the speed of life, and that speed is not death-defying. Only Jesus is death-defying. He defied death, and every religious system that accommodates you apart from him will accommodate you comfortably and conveniently to the flames of hell. Now, that may not have sounded very seeker-sensitive, but I'm not willing to pay for your altar, dear ones, and rob you of the unspeakable privilege and joy of knowing God. Folks, worship is supposed to cost. It's supposed to inconvenience your busy schedule. It's supposed to challenge your grip on your wallet. It's supposed to stretch you to do things that are not entirely self-serving. Teaching Sunday school children, visiting sick people, setting up chairs, helping in the nursery, giving of your time and your money and your abilities and your talents. You know, we like to talk about how these activities will be a blessing to you, and most of the time they are, but frankly, sometimes it's a pain. Sometimes you have to work with people who aren't on time and who are, you know, lazy, and, you know, it's a pain. But it's okay, because when it comes to worship, true worship, no pain, no gain. Here, O King, is the threshing floor, the ox for the sacrifice, the wood, everything, O King, Aravna gives unto the King. Here, O Church, nursery, Sunday school, home groups, worship team, discipleship training, bagels, coffee. Here, we'll even do the outreach for you. Everything, O Church, we give unto you. The response from our blessed customers? Oh, okay, thanks. We sing and we clap and we listen to a wonderful message, especially today, and then we go home. But if it costs you nothing, if it costs you nothing, you will not have worshipped. If it costs you nothing, it was only another nice, comfortable exercise in self-indulgence. Bye-bye now, be thou warmed and filled, bye-bye. And David says, no! No, I will not offer something to my God which cost me nothing. Dear ones, are you getting the message? If you really want to grow up in your spiritual life and become the kind of person who has authority and dignity restored in your life, then there will come those altar moments in your life when you'll have to face the truth that the primary work of God in the universe is not to make your life comfortable and convenient. He is not Adonai Elohini. Salvation is free to us, but worship costs, or it's not worship. The whole Bible repeats over and over again, salvation from sin, God's work. He thought it up, he orchestrated it, he paid for it. But worship, dear ones, worship is our work and it costs. You may or may not agree, but I have a sneaking suspicion that those who are unwilling to pay the cost of worship are disqualified from the free gift of salvation. Rich man comes to Jesus. Jesus says, just sell all your stuff and give to the poor. How does he respond? He walks away unhappy. Now you tell me, do you really think that a garage sale was going to save that guy? No. His unwillingness to pay the price of worship disqualified him from the free gift of life. Woman at the well asked Jesus to give her the water. Give me the water. Give me the water that will once and for all quench her thirst. And any good evangelist would recognize that's an open door and seal the deal. Praise God. Wants the water. Jesus messes up big time. You know what he says? Go get your husband. No, Jesus, don't go there. Don't you realize that this woman is a graduate of the Larry King School of Remarriage? Why don't you just give her the living water? Seal the deal. Why? Because he discerned that she was receiving the gift purely for self-centered reasons, that I may not thirst, that I may not have to come here to draw water. The whole conversation was about worship. And he was showing her that worship, which is in spirit and truth, lacks self-interest. It's willing to pay. Let me wrap it up. My friend, just because you set a match to a pile of wood somebody else stacked, on which is an ox somebody else purchased and slaughtered, don't think for a moment that you're making an offering or that you're engaged in an act of worship. Worship costs. And the authentic believer is one who delights in paying the price in light of the unspeakable, incalculable price that was paid for us. 1 Peter 1:18. You know what was paid to set you free from the worthless manner of life you inherited from your ancestors. It wasn't something that loses its value, such as silver or gold. You were set free by the costly sacrifice of Christ. And so may I ask in closing, in order to experience true worship under the wings of the Almighty, what are you willing to pay for your altar? Would you pray with me? Avinu v'malkenu, our Father and King. I'm a little embarrassed, and you know that. You see my heart. I'm a little embarrassed to make a challenge like this, knowing that I need to hear this, and I need to be responsible for its truth. Thank you for revealing things about you that enable us to handle you with words and phrases and images. Thank you for giving us a piece of your mind in the Bible. It's amazing that you've done that. But now, I have to be honest with you, Lord, I don't know enough about worship to feel as though I'm really engaging. And maybe others are here feeling the same way, wondering, what does it mean? Singing songs? Playing instruments? Maybe. But I'm asking you, if there's more intimacy and more cost to it, let us know. And give us the privilege of giving up in order to gain something very, very precious. I pray it b'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.